a survey of European, not to mention world history, means one cannot escape the great and constant desire for freedom. Just think about the last 100 years, or perhaps the last 55 years. We've seen the desire and then resulting freedom from the black spectre of the Nazis. We've had freedom and communism come. Go to Berlin and you can visit a museum there which contains the paraphernalia used by those seeking freedom from the former East Germany. So they're hot air balloons made out of bed sheets. They're two suitcases apparently together, in fact designed to carry a person in them. In that museum there's a car which has been had a sort of superstructure underneath welded to it, so three people can lie underneath that car and therefore cross from east to west. Well, come back in your mind's eye. Perhaps you were there. I certainly was there. I tried to push right towards the front on my own to get a good view on that particular Bank Holiday Monday outside Buckingham Palace. There were thousands converging on it as we had that magnificent flypast celebrating 50 years of victory in Europe. And a song was sung. I wonder if you remember the lyrics. There'll be fun and laughter and peace ever after when the world is free. I think some of you recognise that, perhaps. It was Dame Vera Lynn singing that. And then there were other supposedly well-known war songs being sung. There's Cliff Richard singing that well-known song, Summer Holiday, and so on. But just think about songs a moment, will you? After love, freedom is a great theme of songs. Think about Freddie Mercury. He was the lead singer of Queen. He died aged 45 just a few years ago. He died of AIDS. He lived in a house not far from here, valued at that time at £5 million. And he sang that great song, I Want to Be Free. And yet he was a slave to sex, to drugs, and to loneliness. Well, think about Leonard Cohen, the American rock singer. He has lyrics which go like this. Like a bird on a wire, like a drunk in some midnight choir, I tried in my way to be free. Well, Joni Mitchell sings these lyrics. And the seasons, they go round and round, and the painted ponies go up and down, and we are captives in a carousel of time. Captive, not free. Well, just to show I'm really up to date, how about Radiohead in their fantastic album The Bends? They sing a song called Street Spit. You see, I'm up to date with students even. And they have these lyrics. Rows of houses all bearing down on me. I can feel their blue hands touching me. All these things will one day take control. A worry that perhaps one day they'll lose freedom, but actually something else will control them. You see, there is a great desire for freedom. It's apparent everywhere, especially perhaps in songs and lyrics. And yes, in one way, the 20th century has been the century of liberation. But actually, there's still a deep desire for most people, for some elusive freedom, which we simply can't find in this world. It was Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who died in 1778, who was in effect a humanist, who said this, that man was born to be free, and yet everywhere he's in chains. There is a great longing for liberation. It's always existed in our world. It's particularly obvious today. And our Bible reading tonight, Exodus chapter 14, talks about a great deliverance. And it will indeed confront us with the one who can provide true freedom. But let's set the scene first before we look at some particular points from chapter 14. Because Exodus 14 and 15 belong together. And as to the whole book of Exodus, there is an apparent contradiction. Would you glance back to the section beginning at chapter 13, verse 17, and going on to chapter 14, verse 4. Look, will you, at chapter 13, verse 18a. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. And then verse 21. By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way. And by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or night. And we know from verse 17 that they didn't travel in the expected direction and way. Of course, the Israelites were in bad odour with the Egyptians. Firstborn children and cattle and animals had died. And of course, the Israelites were keen to be out of Egypt before there were reprisals. So they didn't take the normal route, verse 17. But look on to chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon." You see, through Moses, God told them to turn back and get, verse 3, into a position where they are boxed in between the desert and an expanse of water. If you like, with daggers behind and the Red Sea before them, making them a sitting duck. If the charge of a light brigade was a no-hoper, it had nothing on this situation. But God was at work. Look at verse 4, will you, of chapter 14. There God speaks, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. But glance on to verses 5 to 9, and you'll see that actually God scarcely receives a mention. And the Egyptians catch up, verse 9, at Baal Zephon, exactly where God had originally spoken to Moses. The Pharaoh then, under whom Israel left Egypt and were pursued, in all probability was the great Pharaoh Ramesses II. He lived from 1290 to 1224 BC. He was a hero of the war against the Hittites, and he signed a famous peace treaty with them. On a national front, he was very productive, both in architecture and economically and culturally and in trade. He was also productive on the family front. He only had 80 children. Go to Egypt today, and his influence lives on. He built a great many temples, for example, the temple at Abu Simbel. Perhaps some of you have been there. That temple contains a statue of himself. In Upper Egypt, there's the Hypostyle Hall. That is made up of 137 huge columns covering 6,000 square metres. And at the centre, there is a colossus of himself. He liked to be right at the centre of everything. And he was arguably one of the most powerful men in the world at that time. And of course, Ramesses II didn't think that the God of the Israelites came into the picture at all. He saw the Israelites simply as a band of slaves who he'd gone after. And yes, the Bible says that's true, but it's not the only truth. You see, God's at work from start to finish, from beginning to end. Just think about, perhaps especially if you're a student, what so often is said in lectures. Again and again, I guess very close by to here, in the lecture halls and bits of the universities, people are saying something like this: with the advances in science and psychology and understandings about astrophysics and so on, there's not much room left for God. Where on earth can God fit in? And yet, a reminder here is it's not an either-or. Oh yes, Pharaoh thought that God had no place in the picture, but it wasn't an either-or issue. No, it was a both-and. And God was at work, despite Ramesses' lack of knowledge of him. Good to know how great our God is. But let's begin looking at the text in more detail. Will you notice, please, first tonight, Israel's fear in verses 10 to 12. "As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? what have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians and to die in the desert. Verse 10, they were terrified as they saw the Egyptians marching after. They cried out to the Lord. You see, losing the Israelites as slaves was bad news for Ramesses II on one level. You see, just like us men like electricity, or if you're a woman, you like a phone, to lose those things was desperate. And they weren't about to let the slaves disappear that easily. Look at verse 11, will you? They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? You see, in that verse there is a double negative. They're mocking. Why? Well, because three-quarters of the land area of Egypt was available for grave sites. Just think about those great pyramids. And in verse 12, you have those pseudo-prophets who would have said, better to stay than to leave Egypt and die. You see, like us, so often on the spiritual realm, the Israelites have forgotten how terrible slavery was. You see, when they were in Egypt, they couldn't wait to leave. But now they had left, they'd forgotten where they were at before. Let's be honest. We all cry out to God in moments of crisis. But by complaining to Moses straight away, they reveal that such prayers are not made out of faith in God. They've forgotten God's plan to bring them safely to Canaan, or they thought perhaps that God was too puny to help them. It is as if the plagues and the Passover had never occurred. But they're not going to miss out, because the next display of God's great power will show them that God has not forgotten them. And we Christians, let's be honest, like those Old Testament believers, so often give up on the first sign of trouble. Will you just turn, please, to Luke 12, verses 4 to 7, on page 1044. And here's Jesus speaking. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing off the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Then notice verses 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. You see, do you realise, you Christian believer, how much God values you? You and I need to learn both from Exodus and from the Lord Jesus Christ that we need not fear. Israel feared, but because of who their God was, they never should have feared as they did. But let's move on from Israel's fear. And will you second, please, notice verses 13 to 14, Moses' faith. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. See, there's Moses, he speaks to people, he tells them three things. He says, don't be afraid, stand firm, and be still. If you like, it means be inactive. Why? Because the Lord was going to work for their salvation and their rescue. And the question we're left with is, why is Moses different from the rest of the Israelites? Well, don't turn to it now, but he remembers the promise of Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 to 8. And indeed the promise of chapter 14, verse 4. See, Moses, because he'd seen the power of God to accomplish his purpose in the plagues and at the Passover, has faith that God will act, that God has not forgotten them and left them. And Moses trusts God to finish what he's begun. Perhaps they'd missed the display of God's power in the plagues. Perhaps they were inside some of the Israelites. But now they're going to see God's power at the Red Sea. You see, one thing is undeniable. Israel has no chance of escape without God. They can't defeat Pharaoh's army on their own. They're trapped in, they're hemmed in, and they're facing annihilation. They can't save themselves. And yet verses 13 and 14, Moses speaks. And he says, "The Egyptians you see today you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." It was all undeserved grace and mercy. It was all God's action and power and not theirs. And their response would be to step out in faith on the path that God was to provide through the sea. You see, these verses are about responses. I wonder, how do you respond when you face tragedy? Perhaps, I know there's some here in church tonight who've had to leave their home countries because they are now followers of Jesus Christ. How do you respond to being now in a foreign country, your family thousands of miles away, having had to leave a country because of persecution? Or perhaps bereavement. How do you react to bereavement? Or how do you react to pressure? Well, the lesson is in these verses, verses 13 to 14. You see, like Moses, we need to be men and women of faith, however hard and difficult it is. Now, it's easy for me to say that. And many of you at the coalface have faced far worse things than I ever have or probably ever will. But I wonder, don't we need to learn the lesson from Moses' faith, that he could trust God? Paul in Philippians 1 verse 6 says this. He talks about being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, Moses had to trust God, and we as New Testament believers need to do the same. Israel's fear, Moses' faith, and then third, God's final act. And this comes in verses 21 to 25. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Now I can't read these verses without going back to that old film of Charlton Heston. And you can imagine that great sea of water either side. But we don't know precisely how the Red Sea was separated. We know from verse 21 that the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. And yes, the waters were divided. Psalm 77 verses 16 to 20 also talks about the Exodus. And they also there speak about a thunderstorm. And it may well have been that perhaps it had also been some movement of the land. So the water disappeared quickly, and then more came down. The psalmist writes this. But the waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in a whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Come back to verse 15, will you? There we read this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me?" And that "you" is emphatic. Why are you doing that? And then verse 16 says, "Raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground." Literally, the Hebrew there means so that a dry valley will be formed. And yes, verse 21, the Lord divides the waters. It is not Moses' action which parts the sea, but it does show that God, Israel's God, is in control. That none of this is an accident, that God is in charge. You see, we notice here God's final act. But let me try and draw this together. Let me try and conclude for us. You see, history is contained in this chapter, Exodus 14. But it's not just history. It's also theology. It was the poet T.S. Eliot who once wrote that time future was contained in time present. But more than that, there are lessons for present and for time future as we look at the past. There are both encouragements and warnings in this chapter. So will you notice as we conclude a number of things about God? A, we have here a God who speaks to people. A God who speaks to people. His word can be trusted. You see, God has spoken. And the lesson of Exodus is that God is a gentleman whose word cannot be broken. And that means for us that we can trust him for our past, for our present, and for our future. Hence verse 15. The Lord says to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." You see, God has spoken, and God would act. And we know that what God said did happen. We're taught here about a God who speaks to people. Are you listening? Are you trusting him? B, we're told about a God who dwells amongst people. Look at verses 19 and 20. Then the angel of God, who had been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other. So neither went near the other all night long. You see, God was with his people. And while it was light for Israel, it was darkness for Egypt. Now there's an encouragement and a warning for us in this. One of the great lessons of Exodus is that God is there for his people. And let me remind you that God has not changed. In fact, since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and since the giving of his Spirit, it's more true than ever that God dwells amongst his people. He dwells with us, in us, and amongst us, if we're believers. And that's the promise of the New Testament as well. Matthew 28, verse 20. "And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age." I spoke this morning after service to a number of people whose home country is Sierra Leone. I've been there. It was desperate a few years ago when I went there. There are many Christians scatter around that country and in Freetown tonight, despite the advance of Islam. Just think about it. The Lebanese traders have gone, and therefore there's no food coming in. Probably in a few weeks' time, there'll be hundreds of thousands of people starving in Freetown and up country Sierra Leone where the rebels are fighting. I wonder what would assure you, what would help you in that situation? Well, of course, the prayers and the practical love of Christians. But wouldn't the fact that God dwells amongst his people, however hard it is, however hard it will be, wouldn't that be an assurance to you? And who knows where we're going to be ourselves in 6 months' time, in 5 years' time, in 40 years' time? We need to learn the lesson just as the Israelites did. But our God is a God who dwells amongst his people. And then see, he is a God, the God we follow, a God who judges and saves. You see, the lesson of this book is that nothing, and this chapter, can thwart his purposes. God acts in history. And might is not right. God can deal with the strongest person in the world if he chooses to. And I need to warn you tonight, as this chapter does, that it's very easy for the Lord to destroy his enemies. In fact, he can destroy his enemies just as we might swat a fly on a window. And that fact magnifies his mercy and his long-suffering love in bearing so long with a world of sinners. But let's put on New Testament spectacles as we think about this chapter. You see, such destruction is no victory for the living Lord, because his victory actually lies in overwhelming so many enemies, not by wiping them off the face of the earth, no, by the love on the cross, turning them around. Think about what the New Testament says about slavery, about bondage. Jesus, John 8, verse 34, "I tell you the truth, anyone who sins is a slave to sin." And yes, sin so often controls us like electricity. We can't pull away from it. Oh yes, it convicts us. It controls us. And worse than that, it condemns us. And we know so well, don't we? We can't pull up our own moral socks. You see, we actually are under judgment. Yes, we are slaves, both to sin and to the devil. There is a mighty enemy in our world. But how good it is, there's also a glorious victory. And actually the devil and sin, because of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, is simply like a dog on a lead. It's just waiting to be dealt with at the end of time. And it means that you and I can be free forever. And this great truth of God as judge and saviour is picked up in the New Testament. The Bible throughout says you can't have salvation without judgment. They're the two sides of the same coin. Would you please turn on, as we conclude, to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. Now I want to look at verses 1 to 4. Because the Apostle John deliberately echoes Exodus chapters 14 and 15 here in chapter 15. "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who've been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang," notice, "the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." You see, redemption, the Old Testament, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And Satan and God's enemies drown in the sea of glass mixed with fire. And Revelation 15, verse 5, God's very presence is opened to believers. We have a victory and destiny to look forward to. And let me remind you, it is all God's doing. Perhaps there are a few here tonight who are on the brink of your own Red Sea, spiritually speaking. Well, will you please notice, perhaps you're on Christianity Explained at the moment, that since Jesus Christ, the waters have been permanently rolled back and the kingdom of heaven is open to all believers. Why? Well, it's through the cross that we can walk across to the freedom of God and be one of the people of God. And yet there's a somber note as well. For as God destroys the Egyptians, so they, for the first time, gain knowledge of the God who destroys them. Chapter 14, verse 25 of Exodus. The first time they call him the Lord. You see, God will be acknowledged whether you do it willingly or under compulsion. One day every knee shall bow. We need to learn this Old Testament example, for it could be for some of us here tonight that there'll be a time when we might realise it's too late to respond. And yes, vanquished, we'll see God as victor, as tragically some of us may bow in terror. And yet for us believers, verse 31 of chapter 14, there is to be a right fear and trust in our lives as we look forward to heaven. As Martin Luther King, the great black Baptist minister and champion of civil rights, he was awarded a Nobel Peace Prize. He was assassinated in 1968. And on his grave it says this. Again, it picks up the theme of freedom. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. I guess whoever wrote that had probably read Exodus and Revelation. You see, our journey through life, if we're Christians, begins with Jesus' death and resurrection and ends with Jesus Christ in heaven, when we'll be God's people in God's place under God's rule. And in the meantime, you and I must cultivate the eternal perspective and look to the same God who has decisively acted for our liberation. But this time it's not a national liberation, no. Wonderfully, it's a cosmic and eternal liberation. Freedom forever and eternal forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these great lessons of the Old Testament. Thank you how we learn about yourself, that you're a God who speaks to us and his word can be trusted, but you're a God who lives amongst us, your people, and that you're a God who judges and saves. And how we thank you for the hope of heaven, that certain hope. We ask this week, we would live our lives in thankfulness to you, that day by day our lips would praise you. So thank you for this great salvation. Thank you where it was mirrored so early on in the Old Testament. And how we thank you that we, like those Old Testament believers, belong to you forever. We praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.